On May the 24th, 1738, a prince was born who was later to be King George III. Within hours, the whole of England was rejoicing at the news of that royal birth. But that same evening, in a small meeting in Aldersgate Street in the City of London, that's not far away, it's in the Barbican, another event occurred which was quite unnoticed by the English nation, but which actually had a far greater significance for the future. For it was there and then that John Wesley had his blind eyes opened to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his heart was strangely warmed, and he believed to the saving of his soul, as Romans 8 verse 1 was faithfully preached by a Moravian preacher. And let us not forget that some secular historians see Wesley as the man whose preaching is said to have saved England from the sort of bloody revolution that shook France at the end of that century, and might well have cost George III his crown, and indeed the head which was on that, which that crown sat upon. That's the issue. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, said Isaiah. Now, not many of us, I guess, know much about King Uzziah. We could, I thought, stop here and have a quiz and see what the assembled brains of London know about King Uzziah. Perhaps some of us do know that a tiny bit about him, that he was struck down with leprosy for presumptuously invading the temple and offering incense in place of the priest. You know that, I'm sure. I'm sure, like me, 2 Chronicles 26 sprung to mind as I mentioned his name. Now, you may know very little about Uzziah, but nevertheless, I think that you probably did know of the call of Isaiah here in chapter 6. I suspect that in the history of religion, this is one of the most significant moments. And who at the time would have discerned which of the two events was the more important? Isaiah's call or Uzziah's death? Wesley's conversion or George III's birth? But God's dealing with one individual can outweigh the scales of human history. The death or birth of a king, God can do that because he is God. Now, do you think that the temple attendants here would have thought, 3,000 years later, they'll be preaching on what's happening today? Do you think they'd have thought that? Or indeed that small group of Moravian Christians who put on that tiny mission event in the Barbican on the 24th of May, 1738, dared to pray. Do you think they prayed, Lord God, please bring a man to Christ tonight who under your mighty hand will change the course of English history? Nevertheless, even the secular historians admit that that is what happened that night. History was changed. So what will we dare to pray as we head into the one-to-one mission? Because we've got the same God. Who will we dare to invite? There's still time. Will we dare to pray that God will raise up a Wesley to storm the land? And certainly raise up individuals who will change the history of their families. When my older brother was converted, the history of my family was changed. And of course, Satan's great aim here is that you and I will be cynical. Cynicism is his great aim. So we stop believing the gospel and we say, oh, well, I won't bother with the invites at the door. I won't bother. And we stop thinking that God can transform any life, as he did with Isaiah, as he did with Wesley, as he did with Tommy Buse, as he did with my brother. So we won't bother even to try and bring one person to one event in the one-to-one mission. We won't even bother to try to, say, bring someone to Richard Buse's sermon on the Titanic next Sunday evening on quotes of the century. Or Rob Lace's treatment on the next Monday of the masks that we wear, which will be a fascinating presentation. Or the Les Miserables concert, which deals brilliantly, Victor Hugo deals brilliantly with the whole issue of grace. It's a wonderful platform to explain grace on that Friday. Or the Latin American dance lesson, with a testimony in the middle of it, or the rugby event and tea, which is followed by the evening service. I mean, God can use any of these events to do a great work in a life, a family, or a nation. Don't let Satan steal that fact from you. Don't let him steal it. Let's believe the gospel. Do you know, I wish you could see the numbers of people coming from Christianity Explained into the on-track courses this term, having come through Christianity Explained last term. People flooding through, thrilled with the gospel, and knowing that their lives have been profoundly changed by Jesus Christ. It is so inspiring. I wish you could see it. And it helps me as I see them. I think, yes, the gospel can change that life and that life and that life and that life. Let's not allow ourselves to be robbed of that. So who was Isaiah? Well, he was one of the prophets who spoke for God in Judah and Israel between the 8th and the 5th century BC. Now, these prophets did not ask whether anybody agreed with them or not, which is just as well, because very often nobody did agree with them. And they were called to stand alone, these prophets, against the world if need be. And many of them faced fearsome opposition. Their role was unique. None of us in the church can say, "Thus saith the Lord," as they did. But if Isaiah's role as a prophet is not open to us, then his experience of God is, as indeed his experience of opposition may also be open to us if we stick our neck out for the gospel. We may well too find opposition. So what's Isaiah's experience of God here? That's an experience of, well, this is what it is. It's an experience of three things. If you're taking notes, here are the three headings: personal encounter, forgiven sin, and formidable commission. Those are our three headings this morning. Personal encounter, forgiven sin, formidable commission. So one, an experience of personal encounter. Can we look down? Isaiah 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." The year is 740 BC. It's just before the predatory Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, whose aim was simply to conquer the entire world, before that king sweeps down and annihilates both Israel and Judah and ultimately sends them into Israel. Now, the throne of Israel was empty. Even before his death, King Uzziah was in isolation hospital because of his leprosy. And it may even be that the royal throne had already been moved into the temple at this stage in preparation for the coronation ceremony of Jotham, who was Uzziah's son. Perhaps it stood before Isaiah empty as he entered the temple. Perhaps that's where the throne was, an eloquent symbol of his nation's leadership crisis. And then Isaiah saw the Lord, and he realized that the throne was not empty. In fact, there was never a vacant throne, for the great king of all the universe was occupying his throne. And who was that king? Who is this king on the throne? Well, in John 12, verse 41, we read that Isaiah saw Jesus's glory in the temple and spoke about him. So Isaiah sees Jesus on the throne, and he is reigning. Now, of course, we're in a much better position than Isaiah is here. We don't want to envy him at all, because we have a far clearer portrait of Jesus in the New Testament. But nevertheless, Isaiah also sees Jesus here as the reigning Lord. And the message is clear. Whatever pain and futility we encounter, and many of you will be encountering a lot of pain and futility, whatever pain and futility we encounter on earth, the Bible speaks to us of a ruling God who is Lord of everything. Verse 1, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." How can you tell he's ruling? How can you tell he's ruling? Well, the evidence in Isaiah is that God puts the future into Isaiah's mouth. He predicts what happens long before it comes to pass. God knows the future. So the throne was occupied and the temple was filled, and all the clutter and impedimenta of human religion vanished for Isaiah at this moment. All the sacrifice and the priests and the rituals and the curtains and everything else, for they are all but shadows. And the reality behind emerged. There was no room for anything or anyone else in the temple, because Jesus Christ must be king of everything. That's the very simple truth of verse 1. And it's one that we find astonishingly difficult to grasp. Very hard to grasp. So I guess almost every one of us in church this morning probably acknowledges Jesus Christ existed. But I guarantee not one of us lives out the fact that he is king of everything. Let's face it, there are parts of your life and parts of mine that are calling verse 1 here a lie in the way that we live. We find this truth so hard to grasp that if there is a God at all, he must be Lord of everything. And what again does this mean on Membership Sunday as we have our blue forms in front of us? It means the first point of our commitment on Membership Sunday, if you can see it down there. As members of the church, we're committed to meeting together regularly on Sundays and at the Tuesday prayer gatherings. For we know that Jesus is Lord. And we reveal that most faithfully, the Lordship of Jesus, when we come to pray. That's when we reveal it most faithfully. At the prayer gathering, that's the sign of the reigning Lordship of Christ. As we block that time out in our diaries, it is there that we put everything that we do into Christ's hands. So we look at area after area of church life and life outside the church, and we place it into the Lord Jesus' hands. Because we're saying our worldview finds at its center God's throne. And God's rule is right at the center of our framework of thinking. He is Lord. And at the prayer gathering, we fortify one another with that resolve. So will you be at the prayer gathering? Will you be there? If you're married with children, will one of you be there? Please don't let the urgent torpedo the important on this one. There is nothing that is important as coming to pray. Because it's the sign that we recognize verse 1 here, the Lordship of Christ. And as I walk in, I'm saying to myself, into the prayer gathering, and you're saying to me by your presence, yes, Jesus is Lord. We're coming to acknowledge that. That's why it's such an encouragement when I see people at the prayer gathering, because I'm seeing them there, and I'm not just thinking, oh, they're faithful members of the church. I'm thinking, yes, they understand. Jesus is Lord. That's why it's the priority. That's why we pray. You know, I don't mean to be sort of sycophantic, but it's what always strikes me about John Stott. Time and again, he flies in and he's at the prayer gathering. Why? Because he's modeling that Jesus is Lord and sovereignty is absolutely central. And that's why he's there to pray. And it's been a great model to me. He's there. We've got to be there because that's what we're acknowledging. So we go on with Isaiah's experience of God, verse 2. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. The seraphs, well, it means the fiery ones, and they emphasize the holiness of Jesus, in whose presence even the dazzling and the sinless are overwhelmed. So these seraphs, they are fit neither to see Jesus, can you see that, verse 2? With two wings they covered their faces, nor to be seen by Jesus, with two wings they covered their feet. Yet swift to serve Jesus, with two they were flying, and tireless to praise him, verse 3. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's good to remind ourselves that the seraphs are not the Beatles. That's what we've got to remind ourselves. So they do not cry, love, 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 before the throne of Jesus Christ. No, like Aslan the lion, Jesus is good, but he is not safe. So they cry, holy, holy, holy. Do you know that word holy is used 24 times in the book of Isaiah? It is the adjective that describes God. And this is no jaunty, pally approach to God here. Jesus' majesty, glory, and holiness have struck Isaiah very deeply. In verse 4, we see that. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So in an earthquake, people fall down and buildings collapse. And here, the human framework to Isaiah's religion was being thrown to the ground at this moment. So we live in a world where God often seems absent. Often seems absent. He seems speechless, powerless, faithless. And so we build up our own religious edifices or our own philosophies to compensate for his absence. That's what we see in Romans 1, and that's what we see going on all around the world. But when we meet Jesus in a personal encounter, when he walks off the pages of Scripture, all these edifices have to come crashing down. They come down in the face of Jesus. For me, it was nominal Anglicanism. That's what had to come crashing down. The outward form of religion, the external, inherited, static, mechanical, undemanding Anglicanism of my school days. I think I went to about 2,000 services before I was converted. It may have been that for you, the outward form of religion, which when you met Jesus, had to go right out of the window. You know, I had a rugby friend who never comes to church. He hadn't been to church for 10 years, just been to weddings. And he came to, for the first time here in late November, and he sat just down there. And as he heard the sermon, he was so shaken that after the service, he just sat motionless reading through the passage that had been taught. Now, there was no doubt that the Lord Jesus had met him and had shaken him. And I pray that the Lord Jesus will do that again at the mission as it comes up. And what is Isaiah's reaction to meeting Jesus? Well, quite simply, he thought he was a dead man. He thought his life was over. He thought it was all up. Verse 5, if we look down. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Perhaps this, you can see this in reverse. Do you see what he says in reverse going up the verse? "I've seen God, so I'm unclean, so I'm ruined, so woe to me because I am dead." It may have been that up until this moment, Isaiah saw himself as part of God's solution, a man to lead his people back to God. "I'm the man. I will lead these people back to God," says Isaiah. But now he realized he was part of the problem. That's what he saw in the temple. And that cry of "holy, holy, holy" that the seraphs made about Jesus was now answered with a cry of "unclean, unclean, unclean" that Isaiah made about himself. And where was Isaiah looking when he uttered those words? Not into his own heart, although there is much in all our hearts to give us cause to cry out. Nor was he looking at God's law, nor at his memory of the many times he'd broken it. Nor was he looking at the state of the world around him. No, he was looking at the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne. That's who he was looking at. So in order to repent, what do? I look at the holiness of God. Wouldn't that be a great thing for the one-to-one week? That people will see the holiness of the Lord Jesus. And if God is like that, and I am like this, then how can we ever meet? That's what we need them to think, and we need to think that. That's the problem, isn't it? It's not that God is immortal and I am mortal. It's not that God is infinite and I am finite. It's not that God is spiritual and I am physical. It's that God is good and I am bad. That's the problem. I mean, what would it be like never, ever, never once to have lied? What would it be like never, ever to have had a dirty thought? What would it be like never, ever to have nurtured, never to have nurtured bitterness and hatred? What would it be like never, ever to have gossiped? Not once. What would it be like never, ever to be grasping or covetous? What would it be like never, ever to have entered into a conversation where our whole purpose was to promote ourselves before others? What would it be like never, ever to have used the Lord's name in vain? And these are merely the negative side of holiness. What would it be like always, always to have loved God with heart and soul and mind and strength and our neighbours as ourselves? Always. To have always done that. And when you and I come before this God, then we are so exposed. And our excuses are stripped away. And we have to repeat Isaiah's words, "I'm ruined. I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm ruined, for I am a man with a selfish heart. I'm ruined because I cannot stand before this holy God. I cannot do that. I cannot stand before him." And if you don't think in those terms, if that's not in your experience, if in fact even my talking of it is sort of embarrassing and foreign and strange to you, then I tell you quite frankly, that you do not know God. For knowledge of God always breeds such awareness of personal need. Always, always. And the chapter does not stop with the shame. Though at this point we feel it with Isaiah. We feel the shame. But wonderfully we turn to the cleansing, and that's the second point. An experience of sin forgiven. Verse 6. There is cleansing. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew. You know, we think we have such a long, tedious, hard search to find God, don't we? Go to the BBC and they'll tell you it's a long, tedious, hard search to find God. But actually, God flies to us here once we see ourselves as we really are and see him as he really is. And once we throw ourselves on his mercy, he flies to us. Isaiah is just sitting there devastated. And as he sits there in his devastation, God flies to him, just like the father in the story of the prodigal son, who runs to his son, filled with compassion. And that word means that his stomach turns with compassion, because that's what God's like. This extraordinary God of holiness and immense compassion. He runs to us. Verse 6, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. When you think of it, it must have been a terrifying sight, mustn't it? In that darkened, smoke-filled temple, this fiery messenger and the burning coal that he brought, it must have seemed to Isaiah that this was the judgment, this was it, he was now going to be finished. But actually, that coal came from the place of sacrifice, and it brought with it salvation. It came from the altar where the blood of the temple sacrifices was shed. And they spoke the language of atonement. The altar was the place where God had appointed substitutes to die in the place of his people. Their sin was so serious that, yes, someone had to die. An animal had to die. But the penalty had been paid. Someone had died in the sinner's place. And please notice the personal application, which is in verse 7. He touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. And this causes me to ask, where have you got to in this progression? Have you ever seen anything of Jesus' holiness? Have you ever seen it? And I think if you have, then you'll have moved on to an awareness of sin, because the two follow one another like night follows day. I see Jesus and I'm aware of my own sin. But have you then received forgiveness and known how that has come to you, and that has come to you personally at God's initiative? That is the best experience known to human beings, to know God's forgiveness and cleansing. Do you know it? Do you know that wonderful experience of cleansing, of forgiveness? If you've not, then please come to Christianity Explained. We'd love you to come. 10th of February, Wednesday evening. There's a daytime course on the 11th with a creche. But say, I'm going to go and I'm going to get this sorted out, and I'm going to meet the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to understand what they mean by words like going to the foot of the cross. I'm going to understand. I'm going to get it sorted. Please come. Come and get cleansed. Come and see what this forgiveness is. But notice that things did not stop there. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. It is strange, isn't it? There is the Lord Jesus on his throne, surrounded by these seraphs. But he calls a man to go for him. And Isaiah's response is magnificent, isn't it? It's magnificent. I mean, particularly when you think of his biblical predecessors. Moses, here am I, send my brother. Jonah last week, here am I, and I'm going in exactly the opposite direction. Jeremiah, here am I, send me later when I've grown up. But not Isaiah, not Isaiah. Here am I, send me, send me. There was a guy in church this morning at the 9:30 service who has just gone to a Muslim city where there are no Christians and 100,000 Muslims. He's gone. He used to work for Coopers and Lybrand. He's given all that up and he's gone. He lives out of a rucksack. Remarkable man. Here am I, send me. So there's personal encounter that led to forgiven sin, and lastly, that led to formidable commission. Formidable commission. Verse 9 and 10. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their eyes dull and close make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now you may have wondered why this description of Isaiah's call comes here at chapter 6 and not where we might expect it in chapter 1. I mean, that's where Jeremiah's call comes, chapter 1. Well, the commentators tend to say that Isaiah has needed to remind himself again of his initial call from God after the response of the people to his prophecies of judgment in chapters 1 to 5. He prophesies in chapters 1 to 5 and he hits a brick wall. They did not heed him. They turned against him, and he needed to go back to what God had first said to him. It's a bleak job description, is it not? What do you think of this job description? It's pretty bleak. Don't you think if you'd been told this, your heart would have fallen? Don't you think? And you'd have thought, what on earth have we let ourselves in for? There's a formidable and sober realism about these verses. Do you know which bit of this famous chapter is quoted most in the New Testament? It's a very well-known chapter, isn't it, this chapter? Well, that vision is very famous, but it's not what the New Testament quotes. Oh, no. The New Testament goes for verses 9 and 10. It's quoted in every one of the Gospels, quoted in the Acts of the Apostles, quoted in Romans. And we do well to heed this bit because it's the bit the preachers avoid, isn't it? I've given and heard sermons that stop at verse 8. It's so easy to do so. Actually, I did that with the 9:30 congregation this morning. Just stopped at verse 8. But you're less fortunate. But if I did that, you see, I would have been ignoring, if I'd stopped at verse 8, the biblical controls of this passage, if I'd done that. Because the New Testament hones in on verses 9 and 10. And of course, it applies it to the gospel, to the good news of the kingdom preached by Jesus and his disciples. This decree of hardening, that's what it's called, the decree of hardening, as it's known, is applied to the wonderful gospel which saves those who respond to it, but which judges those who reject it. And if you and I are going to be involved in gospel proclamation, if we're going to do that in the next 10 days, and as converted Christians, then we're called to do that, then we must give up the idea of making friends and influencing people, because we will not be popular. And deep down, I find that's what stops me inviting people. I just don't like being unpopular. But I'm called to do this. Isaiah is in for a lot of disappointment. Not everybody will accept God's message through him. For it does not go to neutral or virgin territory. It goes to ground that already has other seeds sprouting in it. Proud seed, materialistic seed, ambitious seed, pleasure seed, new age seed. That's the ground it goes to. And of course, you can't accuse God of soft selling. He doesn't lure us in with a soft sell. No, he's absolutely straight with us. He makes it clear that as commissioned people, we're to take this message to the world without any false illusions of what the world will do with it. So this is agony. But what do? We live in a world where men and women walk into judgment with their eyes shut and their ears closed and their hearts rebellious to the God who made them. And that's reality. That's what Isaiah tells us. So don't be surprised when the majority of your friends reject the gospel, but give them the opportunity of doing that. Give them the opportunity of hearing. God tells us again and again that the wonderful news of Christ's love will be rejected by your friends. That will happen, and it's hard. No wonder Isaiah cried out, verse 11, then I said, for how long, O Lord? No wonder he cried that. He looked at his ministry. Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields are ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will be laid waste. That will be our experience as we take the gospel out. But then there is that lovely, lovely, precious little promise at the end of verse 13. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. It's a picture of a bush being pruned down, right down. Have you ever watched an expert prune a rose bush? He goes down and down and down, far further than you and I would dare, right down to the ground. And then, in the spring, the thrill as that little shoot appears again, and the life starts anew. That's the picture here. All the judgment is to clear the ground in order that the Savior might come, and that there would be new growth. There will be new growth. So there's no euphoria here. I do hope you're not a triumphalist, because that's not living in reality as a Christian. There's a stark realism, and yet there is a God-given hope. And eventually, we will win. That's what we're told. Eventually, we will win. And so Isaiah was enlisted into God's purposes, chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And how much more important that Isaiah and Wesley saw the Lord than whether kings lived or died. And so it is for the mission next week. When eternity breaks into time and a man or woman has a personal encounter with the living God, that is far more important than the coming and going of empires in God's sight. And let us clearly here see the motivation for service on Membership Sunday. Isaiah had met the Holy God, and that brought conviction of sin and the cry of unclean. But then there was this extraordinary experience of cleansing, of being forgiven, which brought a compulsion to serve. A compulsion to serve. Here I am, Lord, despite the hard task ahead. Lord, I've been forgiven. Here I am. I will go. I will go, Lord. I know it will be hard, but I will go. And today on Membership Sunday, we need to say, yes, we will go. We will stand for him in this city. We will come to the prayer gathering, and we will acknowledge his lordship. We face, in the year ahead, a deficit of 98,000 at the moment. We will give so that Christ can be proclaimed. We will seek to take this message out to those friends that we know, because we love them, and we will present Christ to him. There's a major need, actually, for people to prepare the drinks at the 9:30, 11:30 and 6:30 service during the services. We need people to do that. That's sacrificial, to miss the services to prepare. If you want to do that, please see me afterwards. We need people going right through to Easter to do that. Just one of the many, many needs that we have. But we will do all these things because our lives are centered on God's holiness. And then we've seen our own sin, we've been cleansed, and so we are compelled to serve. May that be true of us in 1999, that we will be compelled to serve because we've experienced not only God's holiness, but his wonderful cleansing. Let's pray together. What would it be like never ever to have nurtured bitterness and hate? Never ever to have lied? Never ever to have gossiped? Never to have been grasping or covetous? Never ever to have sought to just promote ourselves. Father, we tell you that we do not know what this would be like. We tell you that we are unclean. And as we see the holiness of the Lord Jesus, we feel that terribly and we want to scream, woe is me. But Father, thank you so much for his cleansing, for his amazing substitutionary death for us, that we may be cleansed. And in the light of that, Father, we do pray that there would be in all of our hearts in the year ahead a compulsion to serve, despite the fact that the task ahead is hard. Please, Lord, give us that compulsion in our hearts. And we ask this for the sake and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.